in 2 Timothy chapter 3. And we'll begin where Paul begins in this chapter. Know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness but denying its power, and from such people turn away. For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. You just concentrate on verse number 6 for a little while. He's talking about these ungodly men who have some evidently unsavory relationships with these women. But look how these people are described. I don't know that it's necessarily confined to either the men or women in these relationships, but he talks about people who are gullible, loaded down with sins. Kind of reminds me of Hebrews 12, where the Hebrew writer says, not only do you need to fix your eyes on Jesus, but he said, while you're running your race, you have to lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily entangles you, so you can run with patience and perseverance the race that is set before you. Being loaded down with sins and led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. Now, as Jannes and Jambres resisted Moses, so do these also resist the truth. Men of corrupt minds disapprove concerning the faith. But they will progress no further, for their folly will be manifest to all, as theirs also was. But you have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance, persecutions, afflictions. You know, if you took any two or three of these things and you say, look, Paul, did you understand when Ananias said to you, why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized and wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord? That it would have been anything like what you have experienced from the time that you obeyed the gospel as Ananias presented it to you until this last of his inspired epistles to his beloved son in the faith, Timothy, that you could have had one after another of these hardships in your life. When you talk about perilous times or troublesome times, times of stress is what it says in the margin of the Bible that I'm looking at right now. And would you have known how stressful it was for you to become a Christian? And let me quote again from the Mountain Man movie. Were it worth it? Paul, do you have any regrets about your decision to follow the Lord? The fact that you literally went, as the Lord told Ananias to tell you, Paul is going to be a chosen vessel of mine. He's going to go further and he's going to preach more gospel and he's going to establish more congregations than anybody, even all the other original 12, and then Matthias, the 13th of the apostles. And here's the apostle Paul. All these persecutions, all these afflictions, all this suffering. In fact, let me interrupt myself and we'll be back here in a moment. But notice chapter 2. He talks about, in verse 1, you therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. I'll tell you about, in fact, William and I were just talking about this. What an impressive young man in so many ways. And I'm going to tell you what I appreciate so much about your response to the work we've done here this week. I mean, it seems like whatever, we're on the same page insofar as our understanding of God's Word and our study of it, and that we've been able to do so much good for one another. But the fact that the feedback seems so positive and encouraging and so immediate. But my role models growing up religiously, my dad is as masculine as he can be. He's still an outdoorsman to this day. He'll be 86 his next birthday. He fishes every day of the year. In fact, sometimes if he has to drill literally through 4 feet of ice, he'll be still on the ice fishing. And so he has been he was an engineer in his career, a good, supported 8 of us besides my mother. And so he's a man in every way that you can regard a man insofar as that goes. real dedicated to what he believes in terms of his religious beliefs. I remember when I was about 4 years old, I was looking at a picture in our religious books, and our house was full of them, religious articles and, you know, the little figurines and the statues and the pictures of Jesus and Mary and other religious themes. And I said to my mother, is Jesus a lady? Every picture I see him, he's got a long robe and long hair. And he has a beard, and we call him he and him, but why does he look like a woman? And my religious role models, they all wore long robes, and they lived together in a dormitory setting. We're not allowed to get married. We're not allowed to be a husband or a father. And so it wasn't real masculine, my religious role models. And I thought, well, I guess religious people aren't really tough guys. But look what Paul tells Timothy here. If you're going to do the work of an evangelist, Timothy, it's going to require strength on your part. It will require courage and commitment, and you will have to be strong. Spiritually, certainly, he's talking about be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus, but this is not a religion for weak people. In fact, let me jump a little bit ahead. We're talking about the message for our message, and you look over there in 2 Timothy chapter 3, and you can say, well, Paul really knew what he was talking about when he wrote those words. Whatever the last days are, and however long the last days extend, you could take all these principles that Paul is talking about here, and you could apply them to any generation of people who become more worldly-minded and more self-minded and more self-centered and more distant from God and more hateful of good. And when you talk about people being Christians in this day and time, Josh picked off the perfect song for our invitation song again. Amazing. You know how I used to do that in Waycross? I would have a list of songs. Oh, and this reminds me when I talk about how all of y'all have made me feel. Brother Buddy Gorto taught me that phrase, all y'all, and he's not doing well. He's having real bad kidney problems, having to go on dialysis. And so his name came up this week. Remember Buddy in your prayers. But anyways, I used to give a list of songs to the song leaders. Well, you know, and of course I'd say, well, you're the leader. You pick out any songs out of the whole songbook you like, but if you want songs that pertain to our lesson, here's some that do. And if you know them and you want to lead them, well, you know, that's your prerogative. And when I got to Butler, we have a songbook that's considerably bigger than this one. It has 950 songs in it, and most of the song leaders don't hardly know any of the songs. And so if I say, well, here's a list of five songs. Do you know any of them? I'd be lucky to get one. But even in spite of all that, it seems like the song leaders invariably pick songs that pertain to my lesson, even though I didn't even tell them what I'm preaching about. And that happened at least two or three times this week in the short week that we've been together. And so when we talk about the times that we're living in, and I guess you probably would have to be as strong as a Christian today in your convictions, in your faith, as people had to be back in Paul's day, the very things that he's writing about here. He says there in verse number 3, you have to endure hardship as a good soldier. Once again, in my mind, I didn't oftentimes equate religious people with military people. But look at all the songs that we sing and the passages that we can read about putting on the whole armor of God and fighting the good fight of faith, and standing firm and standing strong, and of course earnestly contending for the faith. And you probably, at this time that we live, maybe as much or more than other times, you have to be so strong in your faith that nothing will shake it, including threatenings. I mean, it's not the time for us to say, oh, Mr. Muslim, please don't chop my head off. Or government, please don't take any more of my religious rights away from me. Praying is obviously the thing to do, but also speaking out and saying, I can remember when I was a kid. And I don't know that these kids were necessarily good students of history, but somebody would say something about, why are you doing that? And they'd say, it's a free country. It used to be when I was in grade school. It used to be a free country. It's getting less and less free all the time. In fact, let me make a statement. I wrote it on the front of my folder there. When you talk about a message for our message, where do you begin? I mean, literally, without even trying to, without even caring to, I I just have my ears open to religious media, and I read things and I hear things. Like, I have a folder that's so thick I could write a book about all the things recently that are encroachments on our religious, not only our religious freedoms, but our constitutional freedoms. And if I don't get to cover these in depth, let's just look at our military and how the changes that have taken place recently. I mean, if anything should be give us comfort by way of national security, it should be that we have the strongest military in the world, right? We had it up to about 6 years ago. The nations were afraid of us. They did respect us. I have a whole series of quotations here by Ronald Reagan and Earl Warren, one of the chief justices that either, I think it was before Reagan's time, but they said some things that, I mean, if our Supreme Court justices and our presidents and our political leaders would still talk that way, we'd feel a lot better about living in the good old USA and the future of it. The military, our educational system, I'm talking about from college all the way down to preschool. The forces of evil have so infiltrated, I mean the Boy Scouts of America, for instance, traditional American institutions that were straight and true, brave, thrifty, and reverent, part of the Boy Scout motto, right? I'll do my best to do my service to God and my country. Let's see, the military, the educational system, other, the Supreme Court, the churches. I had a little qualm of conscience yesterday, really and truly, because last time I preached that sermon, somebody had a really, really strong reaction to it, and they said, I'm never coming back here again. Well, they're not members of the church, and they're not very faithful religiously, but I insulted them enough personally that they said, I'm never coming back here again. When I said that the clergymen are the pawns that the devil's using to play his game, I began to think just from the time I left the building, because different people had some very positive things to say about that. In fact, I appreciate so much some of the things that Brother Mark Ward was talking about. And one of the things I was just reading here reminded me of one of the comments he made. But anyways, by the time I got to Hickok's house, I took out a little notepad and I jotted down at least a half a dozen scriptures. I probably wasn't as straightforward enough when I said what I said. Jesus actually told people, if you follow the doctrines of these scribes and Pharisees, they will certainly lead you to hell. Well, they weren't servants of the Lord. They weren't having the Lord use them to do His work. Well, who else were they serving? They were certainly religious people. And Jesus said, beware of their doctrine. I mean, don't believe what they teach, because it will endanger your soul. Jesus invented that concept of the devil using religious leaders to manipulate people and to mislead multitudes. It happened in Jesus' day, and I don't imagine it's gotten any better in our day, probably much worse. So let's continue reading here. He says here that you have to endure hardship, verse 3. Again, you have to be strong, verse number 1. You have to be like a hard-working farmer, and you have to be like a dedicated and disciplined athlete. And then he says it again in verse 10. How about verse 9? Paul said, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of change, but the word of God is not changed. Remember how Jesus said in John 15, it's a remarkable chapter because he begins it by saying, I'm the vine, you're the branches. 10 times Jesus said, you have to abide in me. I mean, you have to get in me, and then you have to stay in me. 10 times Jesus used the phraseology about abiding in Him. And then the rest of the chapter, John 15, he's talking about kind of very sad tone, you'd say. I'm going to send you out into the world, and just like Isaiah prophesied that I would be despised and rejected, you as much, if not more so. If they hated me, they will hate you as much or more so. 5 times I found just in the book of Psalms where Jesus said, it is written of me, they hated me without a cause. And so Jesus said, they're going to hate you too. In fact, they're going to continue the hatred once they kill me because of their hatred and their envy. And once I raise from the dead and return to my Father, then they're going to just keep hating you. A continuation of how they hated me. And so look what Paul says here. I suffer trouble as an evildoer. And then he says, I endure all things for the elect's sake, that they may also obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. So let's get back here to chapter 3 now and finish up the reading, because once again, it's more of the same. Persecutions, afflictions, verse number 11. Persecutions, then he talks about the Lord delivered me out of them all. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. That's what Brother Mark was talking about yesterday. He said, you know, my mother was saying, I know what this verse says, but up to this point, in our lifetimes in America, in order to make this verse come true in our lives, I mean, nobody's putting us in jail, nobody whipped us, nobody arrested us, or killed us yet. But the point is, he says, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. Our kind of persecution is like a nuisance or like an inconvenience. It hasn't gotten that serious yet. But once again, Paul is not pulling any punches, and Jesus did the same thing, telling his apostles, if you follow, the more carefully you follow me and the more you remind other people of me, the harder it's going to be for you. Oh, and then he talks in chapter 4, verse number 7, about fighting the good fight and finishing the race and keeping the faith. You ever know old people nowadays? In fact, I have it in my family, my physical family and my spiritual family. I'm glad I'm as old as I am. Pretty soon I'll be in my grave, and pretty soon I'll be with my Lord. And I fear for my children and my grandchildren and my great-grandchildren. Can it get a lot better after this next election, or will it continue on the decline like it has been? And I'm going to give you some good news as we spell some of these things out. But like I said, really and truly, where do you start? College. You ever notice the last few of the mass shootings have taken place on college campuses? I can tell you exactly why that is. College has expelled God, guns, and government. That's why. If you go there, you are defenseless, and the people who want to make a name for themselves and take themselves out by taking maybe a dozen people with them, they say, I know where I'll go, to a gun-free zone. Why is that a good place to go? Because there's no guns there. Nobody will be shooting back at me. And they say, wait a minute. If you have more gun control laws and you make more gun-free zones, then you have less shootings, right? Doesn't the guy who's taking the gun into the gun-free zone know he's breaking the law? It's a gun-free zone. You have no business bringing a gun in here. Just that alone makes him a criminal. And now he's a murdering criminal. A gun-free zone is the most dangerous place for a person to be, except possibly in his mother's womb. We have the most lenient abortion restrictions of any of the countries in the world. Almost all the other countries are more humane insofar as their unborn children are than our country is. They kick God out of the colleges. In fact, I've been hearing this now for probably the last 20 years, after the Cold War was essentially resolved. Looks like that was temporary and it's probably kicking up again. But anyways, when the Cold War got taken care of and those atheist communists were under control because our government was exerting its power, the only place you could find communistic atheists was college professors in America. That's mostly where they were. And if your children had faith when they went in colleges, and, you know, we're talking about liberal arts colleges, but even some of these Bible colleges makes you wonder. If your children had faith, the professors did their best to completely undo everything that you tried to do for them, for their souls, for their minds, up to that point. And then, once again, this business about being defensive. for the life of me, when we talk about the military, how is it possible that any soldier anywhere in the world, including the United States, could not have a sidearm 24 hours a day? How is that possible? You know, when that Fort Hood thing happened down there, then the Dal Hassan, first of all, he telegraphed to everybody what he was intending to do. If I was there, and even if the restriction said you're not allowed to have a gun, I would have done my best to try to have one somewhere every time I went around that guy, because he's like a tinderbox. There's no telling when he's going to go off, even though, once again, he telegraphed it. And the weirdest thing is they had to call, here's a military base, and I guess 10 to 12 soldiers are getting shot. Nobody's shooting back because they're obeying the law, not allowed to have guns, even though they're supposed to be defending our country, serving our country. So they called the police, and a little police woman comes in and almost takes the guy out. She didn't kill him, but she put several bullets into him. And I begin to think about, you know, the gun control arguments, and this might be far-fetched, but you know, look at the Second Amendment to our Constitution. I mean, it couldn't be more black and white. This last shooting that they had at this college, they called the police, and thankfully the police got there in about 10 minutes. And by the time, from the time the police were called to that 10-minute response time, there were so many more people killed. And I thought, well, what if the police responded in 5 minutes? Then there would have been less people killed, right? What if the police responded in 2 minutes? Then there would have even been less people killed, because the people with the guns would have gotten there sooner. So you think, what if there was an armed guard on the college campus? Isn't that the whole idea? We used to have security armed guards guarding our money in our banks. In fact, it's kind of a humorous thing, because it would usually be a retired lawman, and oftentimes he'd be there sleeping on the job, even though he had his 38 or 357 pistol at his side. At least we had an armed guard there. So the point is, number one, if the armed guard would have been there, he could have saved all the lives of the time from the time the police were called until the police got there, whatever that response time was, and probably the murderer wouldn't have gone to that place because he knew there was an armed guard there. I mean, what is with our politicians? Don't they have that much sense? I heard these guys, in fact, people that I know, they said, we had a shooting team in our high school, and we had our trucks in our parking lot with our gun racks, with our guns in our parking lot at school. And nobody misused them. Nobody ever thought about, I'm going to go to my truck in my parking lot and take my rifle and shoot you because you insulted me. Never happened. In fact, they had... You can't even do that now because somebody's going to break in your car and steal your guns. But the other thing is, our government was thrown out of college. And I mean, there's still a lot of political ideas floating around college. But I'm talking about a representative Republican form of government, a constitutional government, which is what we have been and what our founders intended for us to be. That's not in college anymore in America today. And so that's the reason that you have all of this ungodly behavior going on, because they expel God and everything else that goes along with God. Now, let me talk a little bit about this Islam, because of the way it's infiltrated our government and our military and our prisons. A lot of these people that go into prisons, they have a real strong evangelistic effort, the Muslims do, to convert prisoners. And a lot of them do. And if they ever get out, some of them are so militant that they go and join a group like ISIS. I mean, they're just completely radical when it comes to their religious views. At least, I was talking with Mandy last night, and some people that are really in the know, I remember the guy's name. One of the guys' name is Sharon Hadian. He used to be a Muslim clergyman. And he's got a radio program that I hear in Butler every Saturday afternoon for 2 hours. The other guy's name is Tom Wallace. He's an American man, but he and his family were missionaries to the Middle East. And so they have a vested interest in the safety of people who claim to be Christians in that area, and they're not very safe. And so they say, you know, what we call the religion of Islam or the Muslim religion, it's not really a religion. It's just a lot of violent people that are trying to force other people to agree with their way of thinking, or else they're going to take them out. And they do have a man that they claim to be a prophet, who is Muhammad, and they do have a book that they claim to be scripture, which is the Quran. But these guys say that's the only thing that is remotely connected between these people and a religious group. The rest of it is just a violent group of ideological terrorists that are trying to kill pretty much everybody that they can. And when we talk about these religious rights arguments, I found something here that I've got so many little papers floating around here. But anyways, it was the idea that I'm mixing up a few things. Yeah, you were talking about religious rights arguments. They don't work in the case of Christians, people who claim to be Christians who are florists. In other words, oftentimes called upon to perform weddings, or photographers, oftentimes called upon to photograph weddings, or bakers, often called upon to bake wedding cakes, and ministers, often called upon to perform wedding ceremonies. And all those people, it's two, the same gender thing, and I'll go back a little bit about that. Because, once again, I was thinking, one of the chief justices said the other foot's about to drop, or the other shoe's about to drop, and I was thinking, well, what was the first one? I can't remember. Bill Clinton, you know, for all the inequities in his presidency, he signed the DOMA bill. Probably had to do with the Congress that he was working with, but it's called the Defense of Marriage Act. And it's the recognized law of the land that marriage will consist of one man and one woman. The DOMA. And it was the settled law of the United States of America. Until several years later, the Supreme Court said, that's unconstitutional. That limits other numbers of people and other groups of people who would like to get married. And in America, they're not welcome because our DOMA says it's the way God said it in Genesis chapter 2. When they asked Jesus about it in Matthew 19, he said it's the same the way God designed it and desired it in Genesis 2. And people say, well, Jesus didn't speak against homosexuality and same-sex unions. Well, when he said, a man shall leave his father and mother and cleave to his wife, and the two shall be one flesh. They're no longer two, but one flesh. And what God has joined together, let not man put asunder. When he said that, he was saying, everything else is off limits. He said, the two shall be one flesh, not the three, not the four, not the five. In fact, that's essentially why I wanted to lay down the foundation for a meeting like this of spiritual, scriptural authority. When Jesus said, it's one man and one woman, not two men, not two women, not three or four or five, he was actually condemning any other arrangement by recognizing the one and only one that has always been what we call biblical marriage or traditional marriage since the Garden of Eden. And so the Supreme Court came along and they said, well, that law that Bill Clinton signed into law is no longer constitutional as far as this Supreme Court is concerned. And you just wait for the other shoe to drop. And the other shoe was, not only is marriage not one man and one woman, but now they're going to pass the idea that it could be two men or two women. Once again, polygamy's not there yet. And some of these others, but you just wait. But I want to find this place here that I was talking about, that Earl Warren, the Supreme Court Justice, because he said a fantastic thing, and I want to show you and read to you what he said. And let me tell you, some of the people talk about the reason that our Constitution has stood the test of time is because our founding fathers made it hard to amend the Constitution. Once again, look at the foresight, and these people believe that they were guided every step of the way by the Almighty. They said it, they wrote it. You can read any number of documents by Washington and Franklin and Jefferson and Adams, and they'll all say the same thing. In fact, one of them, I believe it's Thomas Jefferson. Maybe it's even Andrew Jackson. But anyways, it's kind of easy to get those confused, right? He said, the Holy Scriptures is the rock upon which our republic rests. I mean, how much more clear could you say what a country is all about? The Bible is the guidebook for our country, for us to bring our country into existence and to keep it going. Well, here's what Earl Warren said. And one of the things that, let me tell you, I've got a million nicknames for our president right now, but I've got one here. It's called Baratin Hussein Lo vomit. How's that fit you? Anyways, that's how I feel sometimes about him, most of the time about him. Here's Earl Warren. He writes this in 1954 as President Eisenhower, a year before I was born. The true genius of America is that she was founded upon the good book. In other words, he's saying 200 years later what our founding fathers said. Not quite 200 years later. The true genius of America is that she was founded upon the good book. As long as we continue to abide by these principles, no great harm can come to us. Is that prophetic or what? As soon as we close our... Remember how we said the Democrats, and I forgot to say this, Brother Bud was saying, well, they had their debate yesterday. I forgot to say that. Maybe they're going to vote God out of their party again. Maybe they did it last night. I don't know. But anyways, the idea that... If you close the book literally on the good book and you kick God out of our national existence, it's not just that the churches are going to suffer and that there will be spiritual harm done to us. It's a whole network. We'll have our enemies. How many times did God talk about how He was providing and protecting for His people in the Old Testament? And if He ever removed His hand of protection, how vulnerable His people were. And if there's any connection at all between us, Americans, and the Lord God Almighty, and once again, our founding fathers made it clear as they possibly could. And God doesn't protect us anymore like He has up to this point. Our enemies can swarm all over us, just like the Israelites back then. I don't see any difference. Oh... A college education experience is a four-year attack against God and freedom and America. You will not hear the faith of our founding fathers. You will be exposed to the wonders of Islam, the wisdom of Karl Marx, and Alex McFarland is the guy who said that. When we talk about God's guiding hand and providential care and protectional defense withdrawn, as in any and all nations in history, remember, His story. America fits in His story somehow. We are finished as a nation. So, when you talk about this idea here of these people that used to lean on the First Amendment for their religious freedoms, because it says, Congress shall make no law respecting the establishment of a religion nor the free exercise thereof, and then about the right of the people freely to assemble and redress grievances toward their government. That's the First Amendment. That's the first change that was ever made in our governmental documents. And once again, our forefathers were very wise, but they only amended our Constitution, what, like 27 times in the 200 plus years that we've been around. So most of it they got right. Well, Obama comes along and he says, I want to tell you what's so neat about America. I can change it just like that. I've done it many times. I have a pen and a phone. I don't care what the Congress does. I don't care what the Constitution says. I'm the big man now. And I've got the Supreme Court in my pocket. And Congress is so cowardly, they won't dare oppose me. But the religious liberties of Muslims is ironclad. You can't do anything. You can't. Same thing against the Muslims. And once again, it's because they're afraid. I mean, if somebody insults Jesus and blasphemes Him, are Christians going to take up arms and say, you better renounce what you said about my Savior or you've had it, buddy? No. Never have. And Obama's always quick to point out, well, there have been religious wars, you know, and Christians have fought religious wars. But if you insult Muhammad, somebody will come to your house and cut your head off. They'll do it. Now, here's something that just happened in the public schools. There's a unit on world religions, comparative religions. They passed over completely the Christian religion. Did not mention it. But they had a unit on Islam, and they prayed to Allah, and the girls wore the burqas, and they planned as if they were going to make a pilgrimage to Mecca. And people said to teachers, why are you neglecting, why don't you at least give equal time? Why are you neglecting the Christian religion and you're supporting and upholding the Muslim religion? You know what they said? Common Core tells us that's what we have to do. Who's in charge of this? It can't be any God-fearing people. If you were a Muslim and you were a checker at the grocery store and a ham comes through, you don't have to touch it. I mean, I wouldn't make you touch it. I'd say, okay, you don't have to do it. Or if a pepperoni pizza comes through the line, it might have sausage on it, which might have pork in it. You don't have to touch it. Okay, you don't. But why are you making Christians do stuff that their religion is equally opposed to what these Muslims are claiming that is displeasing to them? If that's not bad enough, the world's first lesbian bishop, her name is Eva Brunn, and she has a wife who is a lesbian priest who is her co-pastor, and they have a 9-year-old son. And here's what she said. We don't want to have trouble in the churches. I mean, this is only in Sweden, but stay tuned. It'll be here. Take all the crosses down from all the church buildings and put arrows facing toward Mecca. Who's in charge here? I want to show you something that might help you a little bit. And like I said, I could literally, I never thought of writing a book, but I could if I wanted to. Back in 1965, and I don't remember all the words of this song, but it was called The Eve of Destruction. Now, by my recollection, that's 50 years ago. And the way the song starts out, this whole world that is exploding. And part of the song, it says, if you don't believe in war, but what's that gun you're toting? Even the Jordan River has bodies floating. And you tell me over and over and over again, my friend, you don't believe we're on the eve of destruction? That was 50 years ago. And people were already predicting the end of the world. It had to do with the Vietnam War and people having all different ideas about whether we should be in that war or not. But here's another one that happened 5 years later, which is 45 years ago. You probably heard this one. Called Ball of Confusion, that's what the world is today. Don't forget, we're talking 45 years ago now. The Temptations, kind of interesting the name of the group Temptations. You think, well, you know, why would they be singing a song that has to do with righteousness or morality? In fact, they actually made two of these protest songs because normally they sang Motown, you know, that kind of music. But notice the song here. People moving out, people moving in. Why? Because the color of their skin. Run, 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 but you sure can hide. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Vote for me, and I'll set you free. Rap on, brother. Rap on. Well, the only person talking about love thy brother is the preacher. No one seems interested in learning but the teacher. Segregation, determination, demonstration, integration, aggravation, humiliation, obligation to our nation. Ball of confusion. Oh, yeah. That's what the world is today. 45 years ago. The sale of pills are at an all-time high. Young folks walking around with their heads in the sky. And cities ablaze in the summertime. Doesn't that sound like Baltimore, for instance, and my hometown of Milwaukee and Chicago lately? Cities ablaze in the summertime. And oh, the beat goes on. Evolution, revolution, air pollution, gun control, sound of soul, shooting rockets to the moon, kids growing up too soon. Politicians say more taxes will solve everything. Well, that's a broken record. And the band played on. So round and around and around we go. Where the world's headed, nobody knows. And then there's instrumental riff. And then it says, oh, great Gagaluga, can't you hear me talking to you? Just a ball of confusion. In other words, what I'm thinking is they tried to exhaust every English vocabulary that they could come up with about how concerned they are for the future of the world. And finally, they just made up their own word about this. We used up everything that we could talk about in describing the evil generation that we live in. And then they made up a new word that because they couldn't think of anything more. Fear in the air, tension everywhere, unemployment rising fast, the Beatles' new records of gas, and the only safe place to live is on an Indian reservation, and the band played on. Eve of Destruction, which is the title of the other song, tax deduction, city inspectors, bill collectors, mod clothes in demand, population out of hand, suicide, too many bills, hippies moving to the hills, people all over the world are shouting, end the war, and the band played on. We've actually descended from a ball of confusion to a barrel of corruption. And that's how we're going to end our lesson, although, once again, well, let me give you this. This is a quotation that's attributed to Martin Luther, and other people said he didn't exactly say this exact same thing. But, once again, it is not time for Christians to cower in fear. The Lord, Paul told Timothy that. God didn't give us the spirit of fear, but of what? Power and... Well, yeah, God did not give us a spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of sound mind. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, again, to the point of chains and imprisonment and other all kinds of abuses that Paul catalogs in 2 Corinthians 11. Share with me in the sufferings of the gospel according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Here's what Luther or somebody like him said. If I profess with the loudest voice and the clearest exposition of every portion of the truth of the Word of God, except precisely that little point which the world and the devil are at that moment attacking, I am not confessing Christ, however boldly I may be professing Christianity. Where the battle rages, the loyalty of the soldier is proved. To be steady on all the battlefield besides his mere flight, disgrace to him if he flinches at that one point. In other words, if people are attacking morality and sexuality, and I talk about salvation and the church, which should always be an important subject for a gospel preacher. But if I don't address the point that the devil is at which he's attacking, I'm kind of worthless. I'm not saying, see, God's word applies to this immorality as much as to these others. He condemns equally the unrighteous, and he promotes equally the righteous. I've got two things more to say. 2 Chronicles 7, of course, this will not be unfamiliar to you at all, but notice the context in 2 Samuel chapter 8, no, 1 Kings chapter 8, where Solomon dedicates the temple. He makes to bring the Ark of the Covenant in. The glory of the Lord fills up the place so that this priest can't even minister. And then what happens is Solomon gives a long speech and then he gives a longer prayer. But over here in 2 Chronicles 7, it's the identical, it's parallel. And here's what he says beginning there in verse number 12. The Lord appeared to Solomon by night, and he said to him, I have heard your prayer, and I have chosen this place for myself as a house of sacrifice. We don't have to tell an audience like this about how the Lord talks about you are the temple of the living God. It's not a physical structure now. It's the physical housing of the Spirit of God from Ephesians 2, Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of glory. You are the temple of the living God. Just like God was living in the temple back there. And then, the Lord said, when I shut up heaven and there is no rain, or command the locusts to devour the land, or send pestilence among my people, don't forget, the hard times will be the result of his people being so not like his people that he'll have to do something about it. My people, if my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and I will forgive their sin and I will heal their land. Now my eyes will be open and my ears will be attentive to prayer that is made in this place, for now I have chosen and sanctified this house that my name may be there forever, and mine eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. We can make the same point about the temple of God today. It's for my name. My heart will be there. My name will be there. My eyes will be there, providing my people will still be my people and they will stand for the truth come what may. And they will live lives that honor and glorify and revere his name. And I always close the few gospel meetings that I've ever done, I always close with this passage right here. Acts 11:23, when the saints in Jerusalem heard that the Gentiles became Christians, They sent Barnabas, and here's what he said. And I kind of run several thoughts together here. With purpose of heart, with faithfulness and dedication and devotion, remain faithful and true to the Lord with all of your hearts. If there was only one in the audience, that's the message that we give. God is speaking to each and every one of us. And once again, no matter how the opposing forces of evil seem to be gaining the upper hand, we know how the story ends. And we know who's victorious. And once again, that's why this invitation song is so wonderful. Because it talks about being victorious and fighting manfully onward. Like Paul told the Corinthians, be strong and manly. And let everything you do be done in love. And then he talks here about the Lord will give us the renewal of our strength, and how often do we need that. Let's be encouraged to be more faithful as we stand and as we sing.